Man, I miss being together so bad. I feel like running up and hugging everybody I see in a grocery store, you know, or the gas station or wherever. Yeah, you can't do that either, I guess. I don't always remember, however. Some of you have been attacked by me in a various location, and I apologize already. If I see you somewhere and I start coming towards you and you don't want to hug, just kind of go like that. And I'll keep my distance. But really, there's a couple of things I want to say as we get started. First, the generosity and the faithfulness of this church family. If you would have told me a year ago that we would have like 8 months of not being together and you'd be as faithful as you were in supporting this ministry, I would have said that's impossible. First of all, I would have said it's impossible for us to survive this kind of nonsense. But the second thing is to have that kind of support from this church family has been one of the most encouraging things I've ever seen, and that's absolutely true. When we meet together as a team and the board and we check over how things are going, your faithfulness is extraordinary, and I do sincerely pray that God would return to you 100 times over every small measure of sacrifice or large that you've ever had to make, that he'd return it to you. And so I'm so thankful, so grateful for you. Also, this week is election. We've already talked about that. Don't forget to vote. Just vote. Just don't be stupid. Vote. Don't be stupid. Vote. And vote smart. I saw somebody said this week, we have the lesser of two evils. If you think that, then you're not hearing from God. Don't cancel out your capacity to hear from God, because his sheep hear his voice, and he's not mixed in his opinion about what's happening. And just be bold, be confident, be courageous, and let's vote values into our nation, and let's pray when we do it. Because every act of obedience that we have as a believer is not just, it doesn't live by itself. It's not like if I take food to a neighbor, it's wonderful, but it doesn't live by itself as just a kind act. It prophesies the nature of God into a situation. There's the angelic participation in all that we do. They render service for those who inherit salvation. So every time we take a bold decision to do something, we may not even clearly know what to do, but we're acting in obedience. The Lord lends his hand, his voice, his breath into that action. So I want to encourage you, take advantage of your moment to believe in what God is doing in this nation, and pray, 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 and then be courageous and vote. So Father, I just pray for that. I pray that there would be an awakening all across this land to take charge and to take responsibility that you've offered to us as a gift. Many don't have it, but you gave it to us. And so we pray, let it be with insight, let it be with clarity of heart and mind and conviction, and let there be righteous values restored to our nation. We thank you for what's happened in recent days. We just say, more Lord, more Lord, more Lord, more Lord. Amen, amen, amen. All right. So I want to talk to you out of the book of James, and that's scary all by itself. Anytime somebody opens James, it's with fear and trembling. And so if you would open to James chapter 4, I'm actually going to read a verse or two out of chapter 3. And we're going to read a little longer portion than I normally do, just because. I need to do it to get where I feel like we're supposed to go. This, what we're going to talk about today is the battle over the heart. We often talk about the battleground of the mind, and we know that the enemy works so hard to bring confusion or distraction or wrong values or all kinds of crazy things, and the battleground is over our thought life. We've said that for many years, and it's absolutely true. But I believe that what the enemy is targeting is not just my thought life, he's actually targeting my heart. I had a friend of mine, it would be 48 years ago, and it might even be 48 years to this month. 48 years ago, I think close to this month, share a verse with me. And, you know, you don't always remember when a friend shares a verse with you 48 years later, but this one, in a good way, just punched me upside the head, and God just deposited something in me that has been one of my life verses for the last 48 years. And it's been a primary verse. I would say I have three, but this would be the primary initial verse. And it's out of Proverbs 4, verse 23, where he says, "Watch over the heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life." Watch over the heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. Let me put it into the context of how Jesus dealt with the subject. Jesus, on one hand, said, adulteries, murders, jealousies, all these things come from the heart. To the other extreme, he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So we have the capacity for either. I heard a statement from Richard Roberts. Goodness, this would be a long 30-some years ago. He made this statement. It went something like this. I don't know if I have exactly right, but you'll get the gist of it. God will not change your mind. You cannot change your heart. But if you change your thoughts, God will change your heart. Interesting thought that the thinking process that we have in our lives actually contributes to the condition of our hearts, and that's the whole point. So what we're going to talk about today, we're going to read in chapter 4, but let me go back to verse 14 and 15 of chapter 3, because I need to set a context, because James is actually writing in this sequence of thoughts where he's trying to address the possible corruption of the human heart, the possible corruption of believers as it pertains to the character of Christ. Interestingly, when a believer chooses characteristics that are not godly, they're actually evil, seldom do they do it because it is founded on a lie. It's usually because it's founded on misapplied truth. And to discern the tactics of the enemy is if he can't keep you from truth, he'll get you to overuse truth or to misapply. It's like the ephod when they begin to worship this item that God provided for them. They took something that God gave them and they put it above its intended position and place. And that's really where idolatry takes place. It starts in those small decisions where we carry the thoughts and the principles of God and we apply them according to our own wisdom, our own insight, and not in conjunction with the working of the Holy Spirit. And that's the beginning of the breakdown and the real building of wrong character in a believer. So this is on a negative side, but I'm not mad. I just want to point out a few things and say, hey, watch out for that, watch out for that, all right? So everybody's happy? Yes, we're happy. All right. Verse 14 of chapter 3 says, if you have bitter envy, self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Just stop right there. This wisdom, this is what fascinates me about this verse, and this gives us a huge key on how we can protect ourselves from things like jealousy, self-promotion, that sort of stuff. He says, jealousy, selfish ambition exist. There's every evil thing, there's disorder. And then he says, this wisdom doesn't come from above. So what is he saying? He says it's wisdom. It's just inferior wisdom. What does that help us with? It helps us to understand that jealousy, self-promotion, those kinds of things come out of human reasoning, that the unrenewed mind. In other words, it's going to appeal to the logic of the unrenewed mind. It is reasonable, which means it is justifiable. I've never met a jealous person that thought they were jealous. Suspicion veils and hides itself in this nonsense called jealousy. It's often called discernment. In fact, let me throw in another thing that will help us as we get into chapter 4. Entitlement, the spirit of entitlement, often hides in the need for justice. The spirit of entitlement often hides in the need for justice. And that'll become more clear, hopefully, in chapter 4. Entitlement is where I have a right to something, and misapplied passion for justice is oftentimes where entitlement is established in a believer's life. Entitlement is a birthplace for so many things, including jealousy and other things. You have something that I should have had. You had opportunity for something that was supposed to be mine. You were raised in a certain kind of family. I was not. It's not right. It's not fair. And when you have the pursuit of misapplied kingdom principles, misapplied truth, which is justice, it's misapplied, then it gives birth to so many other things, jealousies, covetousness, and ultimately, according to chapter 4, is war. All right, nice, easy little conversation we'll have here. All right, so he says wisdom is, it's not wisdom from above, it's wisdom from below, but it is called wisdom. So that means it has an appeal to the intellect and the need for justice and for right things. Is justice important? Absolutely. The foundation of God's throne is righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice. Oftentimes as a church, especially in circles like ours, we fight for righteousness, but we don't fight as hard for justice. Justice is vital. Justice is critical. But don't tell me you have a passion for justice if you don't speak for the unborn. The ones with the least voice in our nation that are plundered and stolen and killed on a daily basis by the millions now are the unborn, and it's not okay. You cannot create a reason where that's okay. And if that doesn't stand out to you, then you, I don't know any other way to put it. It is not okay. It is not okay that doesn't matter. It must provoke us. If we can look at that and it doesn't provoke us to this outrage of righteous justice in the land, I don't mean destroying people's lives that vote for that. I'm just saying we've got to right something that is wrong. So you cannot tell me that you have a value for justice if you don't speak up. Because what justice does is it speaks for those who have little to no voice. And there is no one who has no voice as much as the unborn. And there are many other parts of our country where the poor, for example, have very little voice. Well, they need to be protected and spoken for. I was reading Proverbs this week where a righteous king has the fear of God, where he protects the rights, is the biblical word, the rights of the poor or the rights of the afflicted. And so that has to be a part of our pursuit of righteous governmental expression, is that we sacrificially speak on behalf of those who don't have as much influence as the land as you do. That's what authority is. As authority is the proper use of God's favor on your life to work for somebody else. And specifically, it's for those who have little to no voice. Back to my start here. It's a little tangent, but I feel better from it. And that is speaking on behalf of those that have no voice. And there is no group in the nation that has less of a voice than the unborn. And it must matter. I believe votes, let me tell you, I believe natural things, writing the letter, voting, those kinds of things are important. But the big thing we must do is 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I'll hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I'll heal their land. We need our land healed. It has been raped and plundered out of injustice for a long time, a lot of different people groups. So, all right, let's get back, see if we can actually get into the message. All right, so we're spinning off of the word jealousies and inferior wisdom, and we're now going to flow into chapter 4, and there's warnings here. So I'm going to read 11 verses at one time, which I hardly ever do because the attention span is challenging, but I'm gonna challenge you. Listen to me. Look in your Bible. Let's read these verses. Verse 1, for where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. I like New American Standard better on that verse. It says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. So there's the heart issue now. In the communion with God, heart issue is everything. Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, this is a charge. You do not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself to be an enemy of God. Do you not think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? I really don't like that one. Again, New American Standard is quite a bit better. It says that he, speaking of the Father, jealously desires the Spirit who lives in us. So it shows this relationship between the Holy Spirit being entrusted to us and the Father himself longing for or being jealous over that Holy Spirit that lives in us. All right? Yes, Bill, amen. All right, verse 6, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourself to God. Here's a key verse that many of us have memorized. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Yeah. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy into gloom. In other words, don't let your repentance be the surface little, this service little approach. Go deep. If it's deeply planted into your personality and nature, then go that deep in your repentance. It's really what he's dealing with here. He said, this thing, the war that's going on inside of you needs to be dealt with, and you're not going to deal with it lightly. That's why in revivals, you see massive moves of repentance, and it's never casual. It's always costly. It's always costly, because when a person comes before the Lord on that level, they know they are yielding everything, everything. And that's really the word of the Lord. All right, humble yourselves, verse 10, in the sight of the Lord, he will lift you up. First half of verse 11 is all we need for this one. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Let's start with that last phrase. We're going to go back and work our way through this, chapter, because listen to me, the Lord is doing us a favor. Whenever he brings you and me a command, it's never restrictive in the sense of punishment. It is always an invitation to life. All of his commands lead to life. All of his commands lead away from what destroys and invites us into what sustains us. He does not give commands, you know, like a dig a hole and now fill it back up just because he's trying to think of things to keep us busy. He gives us commandments because he has this dream over our lives that we would enter into the fullness of joy. The truth will set you free. It's not just knowing a truth. It's living in experienced truth is where true liberty and freedom comes from in every aspect and part of our life. So the Lord gives us these commands. And in this case, he's talking to a group of people that have been filled with compromise. And James is absolutely going head to head with them, confronting them, which how many understand we need. When we are in that kind of error, we need somebody that cares enough to stick with us and stick it to us and say, listen, there's this whole demand, if you will, for repentance. So let me get back to verse 11. We'll start then, and then we'll go back towards the beginning. It says, do not speak evil of another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. If I judge somebody, if I pass judgment, if I criticize and pronounce judgment on a person, I am judging the law of God. What is the law of God? The law of Christ is the law of love. If I pass judgment on a person, I am judging the law because I'm announcing it's inferior to my own opinion. Don't do that. When you pass judgment on a person, it's very easy, especially in this political climate, to just point fingers and do all kinds of stuff. In fact, I took some time in the last 2 weeks, I don't remember how many times now, just to read over Isaiah 58 over and over and over again. And in there, he says, if you stop pointing the finger, that's that judgment thing. That's that accusation. That's that criticism thing. If you stop pointing the finger, if you stop you know, try to nail somebody else and prove they're wrong, that you're right. If you knock off that nonsense, there'll be a real, really a restoration of heart and mind, and God will put us back into a place of blessed abundance. And so that's just really, really big on my heart right now. Go back to verse 1 now. Where do the wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasures that have worn your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war and you do not have because you do not have. Stop right there. I doubt, I was looking this up, and I doubt very much that you're looking at a group of believers that have a reputation for killing each other. That there's no record of that of that happening here in church history. You don't have groups of believers that incite wars. What James is doing is he is identifying something that we need to see. Covetousness is at the root of every war. Read history. Wars will start because this nation thinks they deserve better agricultural land. This nation has it, and so they go to war because they want what they have. This nation wants better sea routes, trade routes, and they don't have seaports, so they go to war with this one to take their seaports so they have better trade routes. Sometimes there's the oil fields. There's the resource of minerals. There's all these different things. In other words, I want what you have. And what James is doing, he's doing us a favor. If you allow that thing to reside in you, those are the seeds of war. That's why there's so much conflict in our own soul when we get into that mode of operation. And if you can imagine, God has blessing in line for every person that responds to his word. I don't believe that your income shows your spirituality. I don't like that. But I don't like the lack of things proving spirituality either. I think both are just horrible, horrible misapplication of truth. The whole of Scripture testifies that when we obey the Lord, and all these things will be added unto you. He likes the blessing to be the addition to the life, not the pursuit of the life. And that's the deal. As long as I'm seeking his face first, as long as I'm giving myself completely, anything you want, God, you've got all of it. Then he can trust me. That's why he told his own disciples who left everything to follow him. He said in Mark 10, he said, and I will give you 100 times as much of what you left back into your life with persecution. In other words, because you left it for me, I can trust you with it. But the persecution will keep you honest. And if you don't understand that level of, well, a friend of mine calls the persecution, he calls it income tax. I said, what do you mean income tax? He says, the more income, the more tax. And that's just the way it works in life. So Jesus promised his own disciples 100 times as much. He wasn't talking about mansions and that sort of stuff. He was truly talking about what Paul would later testify of. He says, I've learned how to abound and I've learned how to be abased. I learned what it's like to have too much. The last thing in the world I wanted to do today is make this about money. But it kind of comes down to that in this sense. Sometimes a believer will look at another believer and want their position, want their favor, want their title, want their gift, want their blessing. It's legal to use the breakthrough of other Christians to inspire you to seek the Lord. But if I want what Chris has and I begin to lust or jealously covet what he has, that what I've done is I have broken the cycle of blessing and I have moved into the spirit of war to obtain out of divine sequence. See, when God provides for us, Proverbs says this, makes it clear. When the Lord blesses you, there's no sorrow to it. But when we fight for it on our own, it always comes with a balloon payment of sorrow. There are many leaders in our country, political, let's just take a business. There are many business leaders who have all the money and more that they ever wanted, but they lost their family in the journey. They were willing to sacrifice relationships, personal integrity. They maybe started with these great values, but they sacrificed them in order to have personal gain. And they have great sorrow. And every day of their life, they've got to shove down this thing called a conscience where they know they violated their design to obtain something. That is the nature of war, and that's the warning of James. These things wage war within your body. And it doesn't matter to me if it's wanting somebody else's house, car, or title, or if it's just jealous over the fact that they have favor and you don't, or they are recognized and you don't. It doesn't matter to me what slot you put it in. It is all the same thing. It is the spirit of war. And right now in this nation, we have the spirit of war robbing the souls of many people. On both sides of the aisle, it's not a political matter. It is a moral issue. It's a righteous issue of what will we let feed and fuel our heart. And to allow ourselves to be careless in a time where we point the finger, accuse, or desire, or plot, or do any of the stupid stuff that we've been known to do, it actually fuels that spirit of war. See, covetousness makes me take outside of divine sequence. God has a sequence. Faithfulness in small things, I learn to steward great things. There's a sequence. And when it's his turn to release something into my life, it comes without sorrow. But if I take it out of course, I'm actually in war and I'm fighting as a thief to take something that's not mine. It does not mean that it's not in the heart of God. God is interested in process. I'm interested in outcome. I fasted for 3 days. I prayed this and that. I cried out to God. I got up in the middle of the night. I walked my living room and cried out to the Lord for this breakthrough. And the breakthrough came. I like the breakthrough. He likes the process. He liked the fact that you actually skipped food and you talked to me. You know, he actually likes the fact you didn't lay there in bed, just toss and turn. You actually made a decision to get up and pray. That's what he likes. I like when you did that, son. See, he likes the journey. I value outcome. He values journey. And so when we talk about the outcome, let's just take a material thing just because it's so easy to monitor, to gauge. So I want somebody's possession, their home. I lust and covet and pursue and I do all these things to obtain. I'm taking out of divine sequence. And I'm actually, even though I maneuver and manipulate and end up with the item, I have functioned as a thief because a thief steals what is not theirs. And that's the issue of covetousness. It's at the root, the foundation of all wars. All right, that's enough on that. Verse 4 is very fascinating. Verse 3, New American Standard says that you ask, but you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. The heart is the issue of everything. The purity of heart is what governs the true direction of our life. You can have all the right words, you can have all the right outward actions, but when the heart is corrupt, it's going to end up in failure. But when we do things as unto the Lord, truly as yielded, obedient to the Lord, then the outcome is, the process is holy and the outcome is holy. So here he says, verse 4, he says, adulterers and adulteresses. That's a strange thing term to use to talk to a group of believers. Adulterers and adulteresses. There's no reason to believe that they are actually sleeping with other men's wives and other women's husbands. The context is, in the scripture, adultery is frequently mentioned in the same phrase as idolatry. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. And Paul identifies greed, the covetousness thing, as idolatry. So he's dealing with this war that's going on inside of them. I want your position. I want your title. I want your favor. I want your open door. I'm not getting what I deserve. Things are not right around here. And there's that entitlement thing slips in the passion for justice. And suddenly, I've actually moved outside of the Spirit of Christ. And James says, you're an adulterer. Why? Because you're moving in covetousness, not in obedience to the process that God has created for you. I hear your amens all over the city, all over the world, and it's encouraging to me. All right, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is a fascinating statement. Now, the world is probably many things in Scripture, but I understand three. First of all, the world in Scripture is what he has created. The earth, all that it contains, that is the world. He owns it all. The second thing, the world is, it is the people of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So we have the creation itself, we have humanity, and then the third one, which is the one he's addressing here, is an order of things void of Christ. It is the cosmos. It's the order of things without Jesus at the center. And many believers, in order to appeal to non-believers, embrace a worldview, a wrong worldview. In fact, it's my conviction that many Christians will vote in a horrible way to justify their twisted worldview. There is a worldview that God has. It's not what I think that matters. It's not what you think that matters. What does he say? He has a certain value for life, a certain process, the way we go about life. This whole thing of misapplied justice is destructive. And yet, that's how the enemy hides himself, is he hides himself around misapplied truth. And that's where we have to get before the Lord and in his word to get clarity of heart and mind so that our authority is used in a right sense to bring people into freedom, to bring them into liberty, to bring them into life. It's not about your opinion or mine or this group or that group. It's worthless. My opinions don't impress me at all. But I love the mind of the Lord. I love the mind of Christ, and I love when he speaks. And here he says, to love the world, again, that order apart from Christ, to love the world is to be at war with God. So this whole message is really choose your war. Choose your war. Do you want to be at war with God? Or do you want to be at war with the things that are seeking to spoil and destroy and weaken your own stance before the Lord? It's a battle over the heart. Amen, Bill. Amen. So good. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself to be an enemy with God. Yeah, don't do that. That's not a smart decision. I know that in times past, the church has so reacted because of statements like this, for the end result would be there's no interaction with unbelievers. That's not smart. We're not to hole up into a monastic lifestyle and call that love, not the world. That's not it. Jesus so loved the world that he gave his own, a father loved the world, gave his only begotten son. Jesus loved the world. He sacrificed his own life. We must love the world in that same way, but never to embrace their worldview or their order of things apart from Christ at the center. I don't know if I said that well, but I feel like it's a point that needs to be hit pretty hard, because I watch through the years as more and more Christians have a genuine heart of compassion for someone they don't know, and they compromise their personal values in order to be accepted by that person. You lose your authority, you lose your power when you become like your audience. There's a difference between having genuine value for a person that you listen, you hear, you respond to them, you have compassion for their stuff. And then there's a difference between that and actually mirroring the people you're trying to minister to. And there's a number of believers around the country that I watch all the time. They look more and more like the people they're trying to minister to in their worldview. And they're becoming so twisted in their approach to righteousness and serving God. They all hide it. They hide it under this thing called grace. And grace that doesn't lead to righteous living isn't grace. All right. So I'm actually quite happy on the inside. I'm just, I just sound mad on the outside. You guys have been patient enough with me for a long time. So, all right, verse 5. Or do you not think the scripture says in vain, he jealously desires the spirit who lives in us? But he gives more grace. Move on. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Here's verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I guess it goes without saying, it seems to be common sense. It's common sense as we read it. It's not always common sense as we live it out. Submit to God comes first, resist the devil comes second. You know, you can yell and scream at the devil all you want. If you're not fully surrendered to Jesus, your yelling has no power, has no authority whatsoever. It's the place where we start our day. It's the place where we start, you know, the assignment of God on our life is that we yield to his purposes. This is really a big deal. It's so ridiculously simple. But once you start tasting of the blessing and the success of the Lord, it's easy to forget, I still need to submit everything to him. But it's true. We sometimes grow out of our need to submit, and that's not true maturity. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. That's a fascinating statement. How do you get closer to the one who's in you? And he's all around me, he's here. How do I get closer? You understand, it's not proximity, it's heart. Again, it's back to the heart. One of the scariest verses in the Bible is, depart from me, I never knew you. So that verse tells me there's one thing in my life more important than knowing God, and that's him knowing me. So when I worship God, I worship in spirit. It means it's a spiritual activity. I do it with the help, the assistance, the direction, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But in truth, basically means nothing hidden. I come to him completely open to him to rule and run everything. I don't hide this. I don't hide that. I'm an open book before him. You may say, well, he already, in fact, I've had people call me a heretic because of statements like that God, you know, you have to open up for him to know you. He knows all about me. He can tell you how many hairs I have on my head. He can tell me which ones are going to fall out tomorrow. You know, I mean, he can tell you everything. He can tell what every cell of my body, what's happening. But for him to know me in an experiential way, relational way, requires my response where I open to him. And that's this thing right here, draw near to God, which means what? God, I'm opening up everything about me. And you said, seek your face. And my response is, your face I will seek. What happens in that moment? He's already here, but he comes so deeply into that inner place in us. It's all a battle of the heart. And when I open myself completely to him, transparency, vulnerable, need, thankfulness, rejoicing, celebrating victory, all the stuff that goes on in our life, all of it I direct towards him. There's a tenderness, there's a nearness, there's an awareness of him in my life that I didn't have 5 minutes earlier. You know, it's this this verse out of John 15 has become increasingly important for me in my own personal walk. And that's a verse I've taught on many times. That I love it so much, but it's haunting me in the right way. Haunting is the wrong word, but give me some grace here. It's following me hard in a right sense. Remove that from the tape now. Too late. It's the passage out of John 15, verse 7, where he says, abide in me, and my word abides in you. You'll ask whatever you want. What is he wanting? He's not wanting me to be a self-willed believer. He's wanting me to be a co-laborer who, in prayer, implement his purposes in the earth. That has to happen for his purposes to be manifest in the earth. I have to have a co-laboring role. You have to have a co-laboring role. But the goal is the prayers that make a difference. But he didn't start there. He said, abide in me. So there's this acknowledged, manifested presence of the Spirit of God that my heart is in full acknowledgement of and engagement with. Abiding. The illustration, the context is a branch in a vine. You can't tell where the branch begins and where it ends, where the vine begins. It's not a flat surface. It is the intertwining of fibers so deeply and so profoundly that it was the best illustration for abiding in Christ. That you can't tell where I end and where Jesus begins because it all is so saturated in and among itself by acknowledgement of his presence, the Spirit of God upon me. And the engagement of heart to heart is so intertwined. I'm abiding in him, and his word is all that matters to me. What does God say about the matter? I've laid down my right to an opinion. What does God say about the matter?
And that thing just courses through my heart where I bring it up in biblical meditation. God, give me insight from this. And it's in that posture of absolute surrender. He says, all right, ask for what, anything you want. I'll do it. That's what he's wanting. He's wanting a family of co-laboring believers that are so yielded and surrendered to the manifest presence of God that he can entrust them with any prayer and it will be done. Just like he did with Solomon. Solomon was the only one that got his, the one wish, except for the church. The church gets it countless times every day, and we oftentimes spoil the opportunity to ask for whatever we want. We've got to learn abiding. We've got to learn the indwelling word in that position. Pray something that moves us, knowing it'll move him. If it doesn't move me, it doesn't move him. Verse 10 is where we'll end. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. In fact, I just released a book here recently called Born for Significance, and the whole reason for that book was we don't know how to handle blessing well. You know, it either leads people to corruption or selfishness or, I mean, it's crazy. Old and New Testament alike, the same happens. And it's the proper stewardship of blessing that actually equips it and enables us to impact the world around us culturally is through managing resource blessing well. Doesn't matter if it's money or favor, position, title, doesn't matter to me what it is. And this verse here illustrates a point that I like to make. It says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he'll exalt you at the right time. We love it when people humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. We're not always as happy with them when God exalts them. We don't know what to do with an exalted person. I mean, let's be honest. We don't know what to do. Why? Because we don't have a theology for that. There's the passage that says that you pray in secret, he rewards in public. All right? We seek him in secret. He rewards us in public. So we see people rewarded in public and become suspicious as to how they got there, not realizing that God's the one who called the shots because he saw them in the quiet time, the quiet place of their life. So we don't have a theology that allows for someone to be openly, extravagantly blessed before our eyes because of jealousy, because of covetousness. This is at the heart of what God is going after in this hour. We love it when people seek first the kingdom of God. We don't always like it when he has added everything back into their life. And so this is a moment where we learn to monitor the pastor, if you will, the attitudes of our heart. We see little things creep up, like we start thinking, oh, if only that was mine. Or maybe it's a sharp word towards somebody. It's impatient. It's critical. It's the pointing finger. Those little moments when those things begin to surface, God has sent up a flare. He's given us a warning saying, this is not who you're designed to be. You can forsake that way of life now. You can forsake that as an approach to your life now. You can abandon, you can cleanse your hands from that influence now. And he invites us into this lifestyle where God, there's nothing apart from the heart of God that I want in my life. I remember when my kids were small and obviously all at home, and I would speak impatiently, and I'd get the family together and say, you guys know, all I want with my life is to honor Jesus. That's all I want. Will you guys pray for me? And they'd put their little hands on me, and when they got older, they were still doing it, but praying for me. I would become impatient with the situation and confess to them, and they would just pray. I would tell Benny, I'd say, listen, honey, you know all I want to do is honor Jesus. If you see an attitude forming in me that I've not yet recognized, please do me a favor. I'm inviting you, I'm begging you, point it out to me. Why? We've got to stay that kind of accountable to avoid the disaster that James warns about, and we step into the promise that he prophesied over us. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He'll exalt you. And when he exalts you, remember Solomon's word. God has highly favored you, Solomon, from the Queen of Sheba. God has highly favored you because he loves the people around you.
The favor on my life has to benefit people around me, or it's misused favor. If you are one who is watching this and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, he doesn't come in just to tickle your fancy and fulfill all your dreams. He comes as God, his Lord of all. And he is worthy of being served and loved because he is the source of all life. If that's you, please just dial somebody on Bethel TV or YouTube. Just let in the message section, let them know you want to receive Jesus. And this will be the beginning of the change and the transformation of the rest of your life. Let's just pray. Father, let us live with holy fear of the coming days, as well as a holy joy for what you've done, what you're doing, and what you're about to do. We yield all of this to you, and we just declare, it is all for your glory. Everything. It is all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.